Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor, that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. So far the reading of the Holy Gospel. The wise men. When most people think about them, their thoughts tend to be led more by tradition and folklore than what the Bible itself says. For example, we've all seen them standing in a manger scene, for example, even though they were not there on the night Jesus was born. We've all sung the song, We Three Kings of Orient Are, even though we don't know that there were three of them, and we are not sure that they were kings. We've all seen the Christmas card with them riding on camels through the desert by night, but the Bible doesn't say anything about camels. And some of the speculation, I suppose, is natural because the Bible doesn't really tell us a whole lot about these wise men. Their appearance in the Advent narratives is somewhat mysterious, but I don't want to leave you hanging on pure mystery this day. I think there's at least one theory that seems to make sense, at least to me. And it also makes the appearance of these wise men a little less perplexing. When Daniel and the Hebrew children were carried away into captivity, they ended up living in the East, or as the old song says, the Orient. You will perhaps remember that Daniel proved himself to be such a wise man that he was appointed over Nebuchadnezzar's company of wise men. And it would seem that Daniel probably taught them. He was not only there to learn, he was there as a prophet to teach. It would seem that Daniel taught these wise men things from the Bible, specifically prophecies of the coming king, the coming kingdom, the Son of Man who would establish his reign over all the earth. Example, Numbers 24 and verse 17 prophesied, "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth." So maybe that is how they knew where to look. You might also remember that Daniel himself prophesied, not only considering the timing of God's kingdom and the coming thereof, but very specifically, 70 weeks given till the coming of this king. Now, if you put these things together and just assume that the Babylonian wise men believed these things that they were taught, and then made these things part of the wise men curriculum over the next 500 years, then it would make perfect sense for some of them here to appear, because all of this is happening at just the right time and at just the right place. Now, Daniel also prophesied concerning that king and his kingdom, that his kingdom would rule over all, that it would crush and pulverize all competing kingdoms, and that would explain why these wise men came with their singular purpose, to bow down and to worship him. That was a wise decision for them to find this king and to bend the knee before him. But not all men are wise. Some, in fact, are downright wicked. And we see that in the passage before us today. In fact, we see at least three different responses to the good news of Christ's birth. And I want to survey them in the body of the sermon, and we'll come back to the wise men to close. To the main points, when it comes to the birth of this king, first, many are troubled. Many are troubled, and we see that in Herod, and we see that in all Jerusalem. Verse 3, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why? Because he was a power-hungry and bloodthirsty megalomaniac who was quick to kill anyone who would interfere with his power and his reign. History records how quick he was to kill people. Killed his own brother-in-law, his mother-in-law, two of his wives, one was his favorite, three of his sons. This was Herod, and he was a very wicked man. And we'll see in next week's sermon, Lord willing, how merciless he truly was, ordering every baby in Bethlehem and the surrounding areas to be killed. That's how obsessed he was by maintaining and preserving his own power. And that might seem extreme to us, killing babies in order to preserve one's throne, because we live in a more civilized age, at least for now. But this general reaction of being troubled at the news of Christ's coming, it's still common enough today. Because listen, Jesus was not born to stay in a manger. He was born to rule the nations. And that sounds more like a threat than a promise to those who are holding positions of power and authority in this world. Psalm 2, for example, gives us an insight as to how they think and how they respond and how they feel concerning the good news of the coming of this king. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Notice the disposition of kings is against God himself. It is against God's anointed, which is what the word Christ literally means. The disposition of kings is also against his commands, his laws. The unbelieving, they see God's commands as unwelcome restrictions on their life and liberty. And that's why the psalm uses these words, bands and cords. They don't want to be tied down, in other words, by a greater king's command. So they, like Herod, set themselves against Christ. They are troubled by his claims. And this negative reaction, it's not limited only to those in positions of power. You can also see this in ordinary people. A lot of people feel threatened by Christ and his claim to lordship. If they understood that he is who he claims to be, then there would be only one response: bow before him and worship him and keep his every command. And here we might say, yes, they're happy to have him in a manger. They're happy to see him lying helpless as a babe. So they'll even join us in some of our Advent meditations and devotions. But when we start speaking concerning the whole counsel of God, and when we start speaking of the claims of Christ to be Lord and King, when we start speaking of him now calling all men, commanding all men everywhere now to repent, well, that's where we lose the company of many in this world. They want nothing to do with it. And you know what? That's okay. That's okay. Matthew records this negative reaction so that we might not be surprised when we see that in the world and when we see that in unbelievers. In fact, let me say this. I'd rather see that. People being troubled and people being openly antagonistic than what we see in the scribes and the chief priests. I'm going to call it indifference. What we see in the scribes and in the chief priests when it comes to the birth of this king is, second response, many are indifferent. Many are unmoved by the power of God's word, the promises of Messiah being fulfilled. Many are indifferent and unmoved. I mean, look at this. The wise men knew a lot of things. They knew the timing of Christ's coming, and they knew the tribe into which he would be born, but they didn't know all the details. So they just show up in Jerusalem, because where else would the king be other than the capital city? They expect to find him there, but he's not there, so they ask this question in verse 2. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Herod didn't know, because Herod was an unbeliever. The answer to that question, where is he born, was only found in the Bible. And Herod apparently didn't know the Bible, and that should not surprise us, because he was a wicked king and an unbeliever, and probably didn't care what the Bible had to say. And this, by way of application, let me tell you, this is one of the surest marks of true conversion, a desire to know the Word of God, to know what it teaches, to know what it says. Listen, the answers to most of life's questions are found right here in this book. So we have to read it, we have to study it, we have to learn it, we have to apply it. And as for the specific question in our text, where is he that is born King of the Jews? The answer is found in this book, in the prophecy of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And this, of course, is what the chief priests and the scribes quote in our text. Look at verse 6. Thus it is written by the prophet, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." So they knew where Jesus would be born, Bethlehem. They knew why Jesus would be born, to be a governor and to rule his people. Add to their knowledge this, the presence, the arrival of the wise men indicated the timing of his birth. And as you look at the reaction, again, of Herod and all Jerusalem being troubled about this, what that means is they thought there might have been something to all this. The timing, the place, the promise. So here's my question. Why didn't the chief priests and the scribes take the 5-mile walk to Bethlehem to see whether or not the Son of God had been born? The wise men traveled like 900 miles. Why didn't they take the 5-mile hike to see whether these things were so? Again, I'm going to call it indifference. They knew the Bible. They knew what the Bible said. They were able to answer questions from the Bible. They knew about the star out of Judah, therefore. They knew about Bethlehem for certain. They knew about Daniel's 70 weeks. They knew way more than these wise men did. But their knowledge did not lead them to seek Christ, because they, like Herod, were unbelievers. And this is where we have to state a very plain fact from the Bible and about the Bible. The unconverted can know a great deal when it comes to the Scriptures, but they don't know the Scriptures in any kind of experiential sense. And this is a very, very sad thing to see. In fact, it's one of the things that bothers me most about the holiday season. The truths of the Bible, it would seem, are on everyone's mind, at least for a few weeks. And they'll even attend church, and they'll sing hymns, and they'll pray prayers and, you know, sometimes even shed a tear or two at midnight mass or whatever, but then people get right back to normal. And they don't think about Jesus Christ until Easter. It's what you call spiritual indifference, and it is such an unworthy response to the coming of our King. Because listen, if he has come, there's but one reasonable response. Bow down and worship him. Just worship him. And that, of course, is what we see in the wise men, isn't it? So we'll move on to that. This will be the main point. So let's focus on them to close. When it comes to the birth of this king, third point today, many must worship. If they do nothing else or everything else, they must worship the king. We use the word worship all the time in church, so I want to make sure you understand what it means. It means to ascribe worth and glory to another. It means to ascribe the greatness of your superior. It means to humble ourselves as low as we can and to express the greatness and the glory of Christ. And we see a wonderful picture of this in the wise men. And they may not have been kings, we don't know, but they were probably part of some kind of royal court. And as such, they probably traveled with some kind of entourage. They're carrying treasures, precious treasures. They're given an audience with King Herod. They're led by a miraculous star. Humanly speaking, there was nothing at all humble about these wise men. Yet what do we see? Verse 11. When they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Let me offer a few applications about worship. First, distance. Did you know that no distance is too far to come and worship your king? These wise men, as I already said, traveled like 900 miles or so. It probably took them the better part of a year to come and fall down before Christ, but it was worth it because that's who he was, their king. So they came to worship him. And not to speak too plainly, but think about that. Next time you're sitting in your toasty, warm car on the way to church and thinking, you know what? This drive is too long. Wish I could find a church closer to my house. You can. There are plenty of them. But how many of them believe every word of the Bible and teach every word of the Bible and exhort people to obey every word of the Bible? There's not many. So in addition to this concept of going a long way to worship your king, let me add this. The centrality of Scripture, the centrality of the Holy Bible in expressions of worship, I mean, it's what led the wise men to worship Christ. These promises, these prophecies in Scripture. And it wasn't just the familiar parts of the Bible, like John 3:16. We're talking the book of Numbers. And the prophecies of Daniel. And the minor prophet Micah. These are the things that led them to the knowledge of Christ and their need to worship him. And it's the same for us. All Scripture. Not just your favorite parts. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And all Scripture points to Christ. And all Scripture, therefore, beckons us to come and to worship him and to bow down and to keep his commandments. So it's never too far a journey when it ends at the feet of Christ. And if you want to take that journey, you go here to the Word of God. It will lead you to him. And then again, what we see in the wise men is they fall down and worship. Big word of the day. You call that prostration. Getting down on the floor, face down before a king. We see it in verse 11. When they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down. They fell down and worshiped him. Now, I know not everybody is able, like physically, to do this. You might have bad knees or something, and you would need help getting up off the ground. But can we at least agree on this one point? It's good. It's good and right. It's proper to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can't do it with your body, can you at least do it with your heart? Does that make sense to you? Can you imagine yourself today face down on the ground before the Lord Jesus? I fear that many in this modern day can't imagine that. It sounds strange to them. I mean, as a child, I was taught to genuflect when coming into the house of worship. And yeah, it was a man-made tradition. I would never impose it upon God's people, but it taught me the principle of reverence. Take a moment and think about the one that you were coming to worship. And I know the objection. Oh, yeah, reverence and prostration, bowing down. You Presbyterians, you make everything so serious, so sound. What about joy? Presbyterians just don't see joy and reverence as opposites, that's all. We see them as the best of friends. But we can talk about joy because the wise men experienced it. So another lesson, another application about worship, rejoicing. It too is part of our experience of worship. It's what the wise men experienced. You see it in verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. But let me just ask, based on what I've seen in modern churches, do you think that means they started like swaying back and forth and clapping their hands? Do you think they pulled out their guitars and their drums? I mean, I suppose it's possible that they did, but remember, they're called wise men, not fools. And as such, I imagine that they maintained proper decorum, personal dignity, while rejoicing before the Lord. And even if they were, a little bit giddy when they saw the star coming right into place, when they saw Jesus, what does it say? They fell down on their faces and they worshiped him. And then they pulled out the guitars and the drums, right? No, they pulled out their treasures. And they worshiped the king. Another application, offerings, obviously, offerings. It's a central aspect of our worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. But, especially in churches like ours that don't pass the plates during worship, we can forget about this week by week. For those who don't know, our offering boxes are at the back of the room, and we just trust God's people to honor their Savior with the first fruits of their increase. Notice in the text, though, that no one had to tell the wise men. And no one had to remind the wise men. No one had to guilt the wise men or pressure the wise men into giving their gifts. They did it most naturally. And I talked about true conversion a little bit earlier. This, too, is a mark of true conversion. When a person comes to know Christ as King, it's but a very natural thing for them to want to express that and offer tokens of their affection and tokens of their allegiance to him. Now, when it comes to the particular gifts mentioned here, you've heard 1,000 of these sermons. A lot of people think there's some deeper significance and deeper meaning to the gold and frankincense and myrrh, and I don't know, maybe there is, but let's stay focused on the main point, the most obvious point here. They didn't come empty-handed to worship the King of Kings. They worshipped him with their wealth, with their substance, with their increase. And you should do the same. We should all do the same. We should worship our King. One more application from the passage, fear. Fearing God, keeping his commands. These wise men obviously were just that. They were wise. And as such, they were probably well-trained in the natural sciences and all that kind of stuff. But you know what the Bible says about true wisdom? Job 28 and verse 28. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Remember the context here. These wise men were under orders to return to Jerusalem and to give a report to wicked Herod. Remember also that Herod, the last guy on earth that you wanted to cross, okay? But then comes verse 12. Being warned of God in a dream, that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Disobey Herod? Sneak out of his country without him knowing? Would that be wise for these wise men? Would that be safe? Yes. Because everything God commands is wise. Everything God commands is safe. Everything God commands is good. Everything God commands should be obeyed. Now, we can make a distinction here. God no longer speaks to his people. He no longer warns people through private dreams of this sort, but he still speaks with his people. And he still warns his people about danger and wickedness and threats to their livelihood. He does that through his word, that we might know which way to walk and how to walk and what things we should avoid at all costs. So, in conclusion, I'm just saying today, take a lesson from these wise men. In fact, take a lot of lessons from the wise men. Search the scriptures. Find out what they say about Christ and believe every word of it. And seek Christ as they did. Seek him above all, even if it involves, you know, proverbially, a lengthy and costly and hazardous journey. Seek him, and seek him until you find him. And in finding him, again, that central, single response, worship him. Worship him with reverence. Worship him with joy. Worship him with humble hearts. Worship him, yes, with your treasures. Worship him. Worship him who will, and here's the promise, who will someday be worshiped by all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.